I say it this morning.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Thanks, man. We're going fishing. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 27. An amazing passage. And there's a guitar crescendo to that passage. The title of this morning's message is Living in the Impossible. Have you ever been asked by God to do something that He wants done for His kingdom? And you simply just wonder, how on earth am I going to be able to do that? Asking me to do the impossible. It might be to forgive someone who has wronged you deeply. Lord, that's an impossible task. It might be to love someone who is indifferent to you. Does it not seem often that you find that God is always asking you to do things that they themselves, the very thing He asks you, drives you to your knees seeking Him, saying, God, just how am I supposed to do this? We find it throughout the Bible. Abram, who we'll look at tonight, he was called Abram before he became Abraham. God said, you're going to have a son. Abram, I'm over 100. I'm done. And Sarah, she's beautiful, but she's in the 90s. In fact, God said, you'll be the father of many nations. Abraham's going, really? Oh, and by the way, when you have your son, I want you then to offer him to me. That's impossible. God, my only son. Moses, once you go down to mighty Pharaoh, leader of the greatest empire of the world at the moment, Egypt, I want you to tell him to let my people go, personally. Then I want you to take him into the desert. Oh, by the way, when you get to the sea, the Red Sea, I want you to cross over the Red Sea, dry land. Really, Lord? Joshua, I know you're a great soldier, and you're going to conquer the great walled city of Jericho. But I don't want you to pull your sword out. I don't want you actually to say a word until I tell you. Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. Gideon's looking around going, I ain't. I want you to get an army. Actually, let's not call it an army because it's not really going to be an army. I want you to get a force, a gathering of 300 men. Yes, Lord. I want you to defeat then and go into battle, surround them, 300, a massive army of over 190,000 Midianites. Oh, and you're going to win the battle just with a torch and a shout. Rah, rah. Nehemiah, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, to the city. I know it's in ruins, it's torn apart. Now, I want you to rebuild the walls. You're going to be in charge of that. Jonah, you, I want you to go to a nation. I know you don't like them, Ninevites. I want you to preach a message, a sermon. Just got 8 words to this whole nation throughout and save that whole nation from destruction. Oh, and David, I want you, I know you're just a kid, but I want you to kill the biggest soldier on the earth. Oh, and I want you to do it with a little stone, just a small stone, when a whole army will be terrified of this one man. Oh, and to you disciples, 12, leaven at the end, and then Paul added, I want you to go into all the world, the whole entire world. I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. And then, by the way, I want you to die for me every day. Every day, I want you to die for me. Take up your cross and die for me every day. The miracle before us this morning is an amazing nugget, a gem of godly glory for you and I to gaze into. And as we study it in depth, like a precious diamond, we will see the most amazing beauty and luster of God's precious word and a promise to each of us here today. Let's look at our text, Matthew 17. I'm going to read verse 22 to 27. And it says, Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up. And the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. I don't know how they were sorrowful, because they had no idea what he's talking about. The Bible tells us that they didn't comprehend what he was saying, even though Jesus repeated it. It's just 6 months away from his death. Each time he said it, they didn't comprehend what he was talking about. But they're sad here because, well, he said something sad, but I don't know what he's talking about. But, gee, it sounds sad. And when they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax, went out to gather it, came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Oh, no worry. Yeah. No, he does. Peter, he's always there to help Jesus. He said, Yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipating him saying, the old King James says, Jesus prevented him saying, in other words, Jesus interjected before Peter went, well, by the way, Jesus, he interjected. Jesus knew what Peter was about to say, and so he says to Peter, What do you think, Simon? Peter was about to say, I just met this guy about the tax. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, Well, from strangers. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free? Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, that's a single line, take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, when you've caught that fish, you'll find in its mouth a piece of money. Take that and give it to them, and it will cover yours and my temple tax. That's it. You go, what is this about? This miracle has some unique qualities we need to be aware of, first of all. One, it's only recorded by Matthew. Interesting, because Matthew was a tax collector. He knew all about the taxes. Two, it's the only miracle Jesus performed to meet his own needs. The only one. Three, it's the only miracle using money. Four, it's the only miracle with one fish. Five, it's the only miracle performed for Peter's eyes only, no one else around. And six, it is the only miracle which does not have the results recorded. Jesus tells Peter what to do, and that's the end. We don't see any more. So first point, it's recorded by Matthew only. Matthew, a former tax collector, wrote the Gospel of Matthew to declare the kingship of Jesus Christ, and it's often referred to as the Gospel of the King. And this miracle again shows the kingship, the rulership of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute from their own children or strangers? No. This is a temple tax, which we'll explain a little bit more in detail later. But just remember whose house the temple is. John 2, 16. Jesus said to them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. One of the reasons why we like to keep the foyer clean from clutter. Often you go into many church foyers and there's every advert and business and from lawn mowing to tree lopping to whatever in the foyer. And I find it an affront when we come into places like that. And I also find it an affront when an individual uses a church for their business. I think that's wrong. I think that's not, a church should always be a house of prayer, a place where we come to worship the Lord. It's not a place of business. Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, and Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Jesus said in reality, he was indeed free from this tax, the temple tax, because he's the son of the king. Peter had just said that on the mountain. "You're the Christ, the Messiah." Peter had just said that. Yet as the Son of God, he was too poor, as he was the Son of Man, to pay even half a shekel. And his disciples were as poor as he was. But here as the king, he exercises his kingship, his rulership over nature to provide what was needed. You go, "Well, so what? What's this whole story about?" Well, remember, God gave Adam and Eve, and the greenies don't like this, dominion over nature. And this included the fish of the sea. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, rulership over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Man lost his dominion because of sin, and Peter wasn't able to command the fish and find money. But Jesus exercises his authority, his dominion, his kingship over not only the fish, but also over the animals. You remember, when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday, what did he ride in on? An unbroken colt. Now, I grew up on stables. That's why I don't like horses. Horses are good for poor people because they make you poor, because you just feed them and they just turn that money into manure. And horses truly are very good, and I know there's some horse lovers here, but they make great sausages. I know that as well. I grew up on stables, I'm allowed to say that. And someone, you know, some horses. I love horses. Why is he talking about that, about horses? Because horses are dumb. They're the most stupid animal I come across. And they are very feeling-wise. Like, if there's a fly that would fly around, it'll jump up in the air, bite and kick and carry on because of a fly comes across. I don't like horses at all. Ponies are even worse. They're just smaller, but they're even more stupid. Anyway, we used to have ponies camped at our stables, and as a bit of a joke, I used to get all the kids from school to come over and go, "You want to have a free ride in a pony?" Then we'd all sit around, and the ponies would bite and kick and carry on and buck, and so no kid was safe. How no kid ever got killed is quite a wonder and amazement. And I'm saying that because an unbroken horse, an unbroken donkey, won't let anyone on it. Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday on an unbroken colt, a colt that had never been ridden on. And remember the rooster. It crowed at the time that Jesus said it would crow, at a number of times and at a specific time. Adam lost his dominion through disobedience. Jesus Christ regained it through his obedience. So what's the application on that first point? The power of God works through us and for us only when we, in spite of how impossible the task may seem, only when we take that step into total obedience. Many of us pray for, sing about, and want miracles to occur in our lives. We want our husbands to change, our wives to do this, our kids to do that, and our bosses at work, and all sorts of things. But you know, nothing will happen until you take that step of faith. And so what is that? That's not blind faith. That's stupid. That's just mumbo jumbo. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When God commands you through the Word of God to do something, and it's written there, or He tells you and brings you back to what the Scripture says. In a marriage, it says, husbands, love your wives. In a marriage, it says, wives, respect and honor your husbands. Submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Their commandments. When you obey in faith, no matter your wife, your son, your daughter, your mum, your dad, when you obey and take the step of faith, it is then and only then that God's power works through that step of obedience. What happens for us, many of us will go, well, I'll do that when he, I'll do that when that, I'll do that when. No, no, God's not saying that. The power of God works through us, only works through us and for us when we, in spite of how impossible the task may seem, take that step in total obedience. Power flows with your steps of obedience. When we live and trust by faith, many things aren't happening in your lives because you aren't living by faith. You're living by your feelings, your pains, your sorrows. You're living like the people in the world. Well, I'll do that when he, I'll do that when she. I mean, I'm not going to be patient or kind to that person who's the rudest person. I'm not going to do that until they change. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Secondly, it was the only miracle Jesus performed to meet his own needs. In the wilderness, you remember how Satan had tempted Jesus, who's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, to use his divine powers to turn these stones, these smooth stones that look like bread, into bread. But Jesus refused. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. However, in this case, he did use his power for his situation and for Peter, those two who were involved in the miracle. Why? Verse 27 tells us why Jesus did this. It's interesting. It says, lest we should offend them. It's the Greek word scandalizio, which we get our word scandal. It means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall, to offend, to entice to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey, to cause to fall away. Jesus didn't want the people to be offended because he, being a Jew, did not support the temple ministry, even though he's the Son of God. Jesus didn't hesitate at all to break the traditions of men, but he was careful to obey the law of God. The Bible tells us that he fulfilled the law completely. So what's the application? As Christians, we must never use our freedom in Christ to hurt or to destroy others or to cause others to stumble. We live so not to stumble our brother or sister in Christ. People often, I've heard them, usually they're very loud and bombastic. And they'll go, well, you know, well, I've been free from Christ and that, so I can do it. If they have a problem with me doing it, that's their problem. No, it's not. It's your problem. It's your problem. The way that I live is to live so that I do not cause you to stumble. I live so I don't cause something for you to trip over. Oh, well, he does it, so it must be all right for me to do it. But it's different for you. There are details throughout in regard to that. Technically, Jesus didn't have to pay the tax. But for practical reasons, he paid it. He even included Peter so that their testimony would not be hurt. Jesus, the Son of God, claimed no exemption for himself. in paying the temple tax to the den of thieves. He could have said, I'm not putting money into that. They're just going to rip it off anyway. It's just going to the scribes and Pharisees and they're going to rip it off. They're running their own business. He didn't do that. Oh, that's why I don't give to the church, because who knows where the money goes. That's not what it's talking about. Jesus is going to pay the temple tax to the den of thieves run by the wicked false teachers and leaders of Israel. Why? Because that's what God's law says to do. In addition, Jesus gave us a classic example of the work of the ministry. It was what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:12. The New Living puts it this way. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Winning souls, leading people to Christ, is about not being right, because you can be right and you can be dead right. You can be brutally right. Winning souls is about being gracious, long-suffering, not raising unnecessary barriers. Oh, so you don't have a King James Bible. Ah, okay. That's a bit of a, oh, and you watch television? That's a worry. And what, you work for the brewery? Oh, that's never going to happen then, is it? Each and every one of those three things that I've mentioned, I've heard people say to other people. We don't want to raise unnecessary barriers to people listening and responding to the gospel. We often forget what we were like before we committed our lives to Christ. Can you remember what you were like before you became a believer? J.C. Ryle writes, it may sound very fine and seem very heroic to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted with such a passage as this whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. That's why Proverbs says, he who wins souls is wise. Thirdly, it's the only miracle using money. Since Matthew was previously a tax collector, we would expect him to be interested in this miracle. This tax had its origin in the days of Moses. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. It's a great study to read. Actually, I would encourage you to do a study. I remember doing it on the tent of meeting, which became the tabernacle. All its bits and pieces. I think it's a wonderful study. The original tax money was used to make the silver sockets on which the tabernacle poles were erected. You've seen these temporary fences around the place everywhere, and you'll see they're on the freeway. On the bottom, they'll have a big blue plastic block, and they just jam the fence in these holes. Well, in the building of the tent of meeting, which became the first tabernacle, the tent, everything needed a foundation. And the blocks were made of silver, which came from the temple tax. Silver. And in those foundation blocks were holes in which all the fences and all the building parts of the tent were slotted in the desert and formed the building. The foundation. Good point to remember. Subsequent taxes were used to support the ministry of the tabernacle and then the temple. The money was to be a reminder to the Jews that they had been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Peter, in his first letter, would refer back to this very time when he wrote, knowing that you were not redeemed with incorruptible things in the first silver metal, he says, is like silver or gold. Because silver was the symbol of redemption and of the blood. Gold went inside the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the very tax was a picture, a symbol of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It was required of every single Israelite. No one was exempt. Failure to furnish the silver meant death and cutting off from the assembly of Israel. The amount was the same for rich and poor alike. 2 days' wages. Silver in the Bible always speaks of atonement. And this atonement is always to be by the blood. It was a shadow, a picture of Christ's blood being the foundation on which the church has been redeemed. It was the very foundation on which the temple rested, a foundation of silver, 100 in number. You may recall King David at one time, he decided to call a census. He did it off his own back, numbering the people of Israel. And David sinned in a couple of ways. One, he was beginning to boast about the number of people in Israel. God wasn't into that. You know, God's not into numbers like that. But he called the census. In 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, it's recorded. So David numbered the people, but failed to collect the half shekel of silver, and 70,000 men died in Israel under the judgment of God because of David's calling the census. The reason? Because only those, therefore, who build on the blood, who claim the atonement, can be numbered with God's people. So the census was always linked with being identified and numbered with Israel. David called it on his own. This blood is precious. Who repeats that it was precious? Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Fourthly, it was the only miracle using one fish. Jesus had multiplied the fish for Peter, and he would indeed repeat that miracle. But in this case, Jesus used just one fish. Think about the complexity. That's why I'm staggered with this. So I think, why is this story in here? What's this deal about Peter doing this, the tax, and then he's got to go and catch a fish? And you know, why is that there? Think about the complexity of this miracle. Staggering. First, someone had to lose a coin in the water. Secondly, then a fish had to come along and grab that coin and retain it in its mouth. Thirdly, that same fish then had to bite on Peter's hook with his coin still stuck in its mouth. And lastly, Peter had to catch the fish. Now, the Sea of Galilee is pretty big. If you've ever been asked by God to do something, you just don't know how am I going to do this, Lord? Now, a professional fisherman like Peter, he's not a hook and line man. That's not how he fishes. That was for amateurs. Peter was a real fisherman. Boats, nets, and he fished for loads, not singles. But Peter, and you imagine him leaving Jesus' house and where they're probably staying at Peter's house there in Capernaum, and it's like it's from here to the hall across the road from the seaside. When we go to Capernaum, you'll see it. So imagine him. He goes off, goes down, finds a line, bait. You know, this is, what am I doing? You know, but Peter humbly obeyed, walking along the shore alone as Jesus sent him off, small hand line or a fishing pole, and he went after a fish with a specific amount of money in its mouth to pay the temple tax. You and I, we sing about it, we talk about it, we all cry out for God to do the miraculous, don't we? My question to you, and I have a couple, could it be that the reason we don't see more miracles in our own lives is that we would not have dared to head off to do such a thing as Peter so wonderfully did? He's a professional fisherman. Well, I got to catch a fish and it's going to have money in its mouth. Lord, but he did. Peter did it. Could it be that miracles await you and I? They're sitting there resting as we humbly obey God's commands in what seem impossible tasks. My wife Helen is a great prayer, and I can't stand it many times at our house when something happens. She said, "Have you prayed about it?" And I go, "No, well, I'm still looking for it. I've done that yet." "Well, pray about it." "Well, no, I've got to just look around the house first, then I'll get to that." Helen's always to the first point. "Well, let's pray about it." "No, well, men, we're very, that's how we work, with our hands and with our tools." "Oh, I'll just see if it starts first with this. And what have you prayed about?" "Well, but you don't understand. This is a mechanism. This is mechanics and, things that ladies aren't really, "What have you prayed about?" "What? Yeah, it don't work that way." And then you pray and, of course, it happens. You see, could it be that miracles await us as we humbly obey God's commands in what seem impossible tasks? Is that not where miracles occur? Miracles only occur in impossible tasks. It's the only place they work. Miracles occur only in places where nothing else is going to work. It's the only place that miracles work. It's where miracles happen. But you see, often you and I won't even venture into that place. And we're wondering why our Christianity is a very religious, mundane, so forth. We're doing this, but nothing really. God, we never see God. It's because you live in the mundane. You're living in the safe house. You're not living by faith. Again, I'm not talking about blind, stupid faith. I'm talking about faith at what God's word says for you to do. When things happen, and you've prayed and asked God to do the impossible, that's what makes them miracles. Fifthly, the miracle was performed for Peter. And as I look at this, I can't wait to meet Peter. And everyone bags Peter. But you know how, as I read this, how Jesus loved Peter. He loved him. He did this for Peter. He went into this whole thing for Peter. How the other disciples paid their taxes, we're not told. Peter was on the receiving end of many miracles, was he not? Yet many people rubbish Peter. "Well, he's the one that denied them, and he's always doing, he was speaking when he shouldn't have spoken and all that." Yeah, but Peter was loved by Jesus. Because you know what? Because Peter is so much like you and I. That's why I love the Calvary Chapel style of teaching when I became a Christian. Because as you read from Genesis to Revelation, it's a Bible and it's a book filled with ordinary people like you and I that God changed and turned into miracle workers. Peter is you and I Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law there in Capernaum. Jesus helped Peter catch a boatload of fish, so much so that the nets were beginning to break. He had to get another boat come alongside. Jesus called Peter on the sea, and Peter walked on the water. He's the only disciple that walked on the water. In the garden, Peter gets his sword out of Gethsemane, cuts off Malchus's ear. Yeah, and Peter's, again, he's doing the wrong thing, but Jesus loved Peter. And Jesus picks up Malchus's ear and puts it back on Malchus. Fixes it. Because Jesus is always fixing what we do wrong. He's always fixing what we do wrong. Isn't that good that we have a God that fixes what you do wrong? Men, can you imagine if he didn't fix what we did wrong as fathers and husbands? Oh my goodness. Our places would be wreckage. And Peter later is delivered from prison personally. Jesus was teaching Peter and laying out a path of hope for us to follow so much that Peter would later write, he would say these words, "When you have problems, this is what you need to do, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Can't help but think of a fishing term. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You see, if you're here today and you have cares and you're carrying them and they're loading you down, Peter tells you this morning, throw them at the feet of Jesus. Place them in his hands. Your husband, your child, your son, your daughter, your wife, your marriage, your job, your illness, cast it before him. Cast your cares before him. Change them from worries into prayers. Give them to Jesus. Jesus knew Peter's need and was able to meet the need. Peter was trying to do it himself. He said, no, we'll pay the tax. Peter thought he had the problem solved when he entered the house. But before he could tell Jesus what to do, and that's where we're so much like Peter, Jesus told Peter what to do. Peter's on the way back from the tax people, and he's coming into the house on his mind, and he's going to go, as soon as he enters the door, "Jesus, we've got to pay these taxes, we've got to pay." Peter, before he's opened his mouth, Jesus beats him to it. Because God knows our needs before we even say them. Back on the mountaintop, God the Father had interrupted Peter. "Oh, this is a good place. We should build three. No, this is my beloved son. Now hear ye him." "Peter, quiet. Listen." That's why we've got two ears and one mouth. Boy, I'm a slow learner. I need to listen more. If you aren't getting older and speaking less, you're a fool. Because the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a fool opens his mouth and everyone knows how foolish you are. But you can be in a meeting, and I've seen this, I even do this. You can be in a meeting where you don't know anything that's going on, but you sit there and you ponder. And you go, "I have no idea what they're talking about." They think, "Man, this guy's really, what do you think about it?" "Got some insight." "No, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about." But as soon as you open your mouth, I know, you're just a dumb prawn like everybody else. I pray that you're listening more and speaking less. Often we set our plans, our path, and God interrupts. You know why God interrupts you and I? And I'm glad he does. He interrupted on the Transfiguration. He interrupted Peter when he came into the house. Peter, the door comes. "Hey, Jesus, now, Peter, let me tell you about this." He interrupts. Why does God interrupt? Because he has something better when we've got our little scheme, our plan. This is a good idea. We've all got good ideas. You know what ideas are good for? Nothing. What we need is the leading of the Lord. We need the direction and wisdom of the Lord. May I suggest that if we would allow God to make our plans, He would not have to interrupt what we have planned so often. James says, look here, you people who say today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town, we'll stay there a year, we'll do business there and make a profit. James says, how do you know what will happen tomorrow? For your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, and this is why you need to include this in your statements and in your writings and in your letters, and I do. If the Lord wants us, we will live and do this or that. Lord willing. I always use Lord willing. Someone said, well, Lord willing. It means it's not done and dusted. It's whatever the Lord says. It can change. Otherwise, he says, you'll be boasting about your own plans. All such boasting is evil. Wow. See that? All such boasting is evil. You know what I'm going to do? Well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do this. All such boasting is evil. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. So you can sin by knowing what you should do and you don't do it. That's a sin. Remember, this miracle is all about the temple tax. Silver, the symbol of the redemption by Christ's precious blood. Paul says, because we have been redeemed, 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. Final point, it is the only miracle which does not have the results recorded. Peter is told by Jesus what to do, and that's the end of the story. We don't go, and then Peter went down to the beach and ended. It doesn't say that. We're not told what happened. How do we know this miracle took place? Because Jesus said it would. Jesus said it would. In Isaiah 55:11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, one of my favorite first memory verses, it says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. When God's word goes out, he says it always works. It never returns empty. Isaiah 40:8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's wrap this up and close it. If we trust the King, he will meet our needs as we obey his word. Power flows in and when we obey. If you don't have power happening in your life, God's power, it's because there's a blockage. And the blockage will be your disobedience to step in faith according to what God tells you to do. It won't work until you take the step. It's interesting, it says in Proverbs, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Steps. A miracle awaits when you change where you are at the moment. You know what God has told you to do. You know what the Bible says. You're at that roadblock. But when you take that step and go, God, okay, I will love him. I will respect him. I will love her. I will submit to him. I will do this. I will trust you in that. Then what happens? God's power has an open gate and it'll flow through into that situation. Let God guide you, secondly. Take that step of obedient faith, but not according to your plan. When God asks you to do something, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When God asks you to do something that seems impossible, to love, to forgive, to be patient, to be kind, to be gracious, a miracle awaits when you act upon it. Thirdly, If God has interrupted you, your plans, let me say this from experience. Be thankful. Your best. And Paul puts it graphically. Your best is manure. It's like, and I'm going to use this illustration because you'll not forget it, and we've all been through it. It's when you're teaching your kids to potty train, and they actually finally, you go, and then you celebrate over the, oh, wonderful, you've done a great job. You know? Paul says, that's your best. These are my plans for my life. They look awesome, don't they? If God has interrupted you, if He's interrupted your plans, be thankful. Because God could have gone, let him go. Let the idiot go. I don't want that in my life. I want God to stop me. 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of the Lord is God inspired, it's God breathed. And part of it is that so that it corrects and instructs, reproves, it puts me back on track. Be thankful because you are heading in the wrong direction. If that relationship breaks because you obey the word of God, that's a good thing. Because God has better for you. And God wants to bless you. He knows your need. Before Peter came, Jesus knew what the need was. And He'll meet that need, but He'll meet it His way. I'll catch a fish. A miracle awaits. Let us be mindful of causing others to stumble. Don't live selfishly. The Bible is full of one another's. That's what it's all about. The church is all about one another's. Lest we offend, be patient as you share the gospel with lost souls. Submission is humility in action. It's the character, the mark of the spiritual. A miracle awaits. And finally, remember how precious that blood that saved you from your sin is. Whenever we have problems with something, that's why the songs we sang this morning were wonderful. Whenever you think, well, God, you're asking me to do something really hard, to get on with Him, to be kind to that rude person. You're asking me to forgive. Okay, lay that all out on the table, and then on this other side, put the cross on the blood of Christ. And then compare the two. What He's asking you to do, what he's done for you. There's no comparison. You see, as I look to the cross, and I look at His blood, His submission, then how can I not be gracious and forgiving? Because He's done that for me. See, what has God done for you? That's the power of the church. The church finds out and lives what God has done for me, I now am going to do for everybody else. It turns you into a powerful believer who is ready to die for Christ and ready to live for Christ. It's miraculous. It's living in the impossible. Miracles await you this week. And as you live by faith, miracles will happen. And you'll be a standard. God's word won't return void. It will do that which He sent it to do. Let's stand and worship the Lord.